Hey everybody, this is Cale Clark. Welcome back to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio. It's our brand new mini-series, Old Covenant Controversies, talking about four controversial topics from the Old Testament, the Bible's relationship to science. We've dealt with that already. Now we're going to talk about the question of history. Did this stuff really happen? We'll look at that in this episode and the next. Two episodes for each topic. Next one's going to be God's relationship to violence in the Old Testament, and questions about human sexuality and relationships will end it off. So let's talk about history. You know, about 50 years ago, a big shift occurred in biblical studies at that point in time. Now, most scholars then were considered to be maximalists, biblical maximalists. And what I mean by that? It means that in essence, they would posit that what the Bible teaches about historical matters, for example, the Exodus from Egypt, the conquest of the Promised Land, they would say, I believe that. Now, one of the reasons why the maximalists were maximalists was because they were making the assumption that, hey, since the Bible is the Word of God, I personally believe that, it can't possibly lead us down the wrong path when it comes to history. If the Bible says it happened, then there's no doubt that it did happen. Now, I would agree with that. I would agree with that perspective personally. If the Scriptures intend to assert a historical fact, you can take it to the bank. But then a new generation of scholars began to emerge, and they became known as the minimalists, the biblical minimalists. Now, they're not the same people as the minimalists who have a very successful book and a show on Netflix. It's all about how to get rid of your stuff. Don't be a hoarder, be a minimalist, live a more simple life. Hey, not those guys. Now, those guys might be really onto something, but these aren't the minimalists that I'm talking about. The biblical minimalists are a group of scholars that started to imply, well, maybe not that much of the story of Israel in the Old Testament can be trusted from a historical point of view. Now, some of these guys and gals are believers. They believe in Jesus. They actually believe it's a historical fact that Jesus rose from the dead. But they say when it comes to the Old Testament stuff, well, it just doesn't have as much evidence from a historical point of view as New Testament events, which are much closer to our own time. Historians wrote about them more frequently outside of the Bible. And I've talked about on this program on The Faith Explained and also on The Cale Clark Show about the evidence for the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus just from history alone. But these minimalists would say, you have to treat the Bible just like any other historical work. You have to subject it to the same kind of analysis as you would any work of history. And when it comes to our secular friends and neighbors, maybe spiritual seekers that we know, let's face it, they're not going to believe that the Bible is the Word of God just because you say that it is, or just because the church says that it is. They don't believe in the authority of the Catholic Church, otherwise they'd be Catholic. Now, to these types of people, you've got to prove it. You've got to prove it using some actual evidence. So there are some biblical minimalists who think that, well, the early history of Israel, Moses, the Exodus, all that stuff, you can't really prove it from history. There's no evidence that it actually happened. Now, when you get to points in the salvation history account later on, like, for example, King David, the monarchy period, about 1000 BC, well, maybe there is a little bit more to go on. But believe it or not, lately some people have even been questioning that. They don't even think that David was a historical person. Forget about Moses. Well, I'll have a little bit more on that later in our Q&A session. We do have good evidence for David. Now, when it comes to these biblical minimalists, by the way, some of them are skeptics. There are, believe it or not, atheists, agnostics who study the New Testament and the Old Testament for a living, professional scholars, but they don't believe in God necessarily. Now, you might scratch your head about that. But there are also some minimalists who are, in fact, people of faith. Well, let me tell you how they think. The skeptical scholars think this way, those who are not necessarily theists or believers. They would say this, and I'm going to quote Tremper Longman on this. Quote, they would argue that the historical claims made in the Old Testament were fictions created by a people who first came into the land in either the Persian or the Greek period. That's very late in history. The purpose of these quote-unquote histories was to lay claim to the land by devising a story about their God giving them the land. the Bible is an ideological document that can't be trusted for historical information, and those who do trust it are themselves ideologues, either for religious purposes or political purposes, in the case of those who believe in the modern day that the Hebrew Bible gives present-day Israel the divine right to the land, end of quote. So that's the mindset of a skeptical minimalist scholar who say that, hey, this is just a fiction that was devised as some sort of justification for our right to the land. We're making up the story that God gave us this land. Now, what about the minimalists who are actually believers in God? Well, they have a bit of a different take on this issue. They would say something like this. They just don't think that it matters whether or not these things happen in history. They think that God can teach a spiritual lesson through the text, even if the event that's mentioned in the text didn't actually happen. They would say that a story in the Bible doesn't have to be historically true to be theologically meaningful. Now, I personally think there's a huge problem with that point of view. Okay, so we Catholics believe in something called salvation history. You're listening to The Faith Explained with Cale Clark. This is our new series, Old Covenant Controversies. So let's talk about salvation history for a moment. The God who created all things, who created the world, can act in his own world to bring about his purposes. We are not deists, like so many of the founding fathers of the United States were, who believed that God was some sort of a cosmic watchmaker who created the universe, kind of wound it up, and then just let it go and was hands off his creation at that point. No, we believe in a God who acts in history to establish and save his people, ultimately through the person of Jesus of Nazareth, the God-man. The scriptures talk about how Jesus fulfills all kinds of prophecies from the Old Testament and types. This is the field of what's known as typology. This idea that, as one writer says, God writes the world the way human beings write with words. A literary author might use foreshadowing to tip off a reader to something that's going to come later. Well, God, when he writes history, he uses actual, not fictional, actual persons, places, things, events from the Old Covenant to foreshadow greater people, places, and things in the New Covenant. Good example of this is in Matthew's Gospel. Now Matthew is a great bridge from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. That's why he comes first in the New Testament. It's not the first Gospel written, but it's a great bridge from the Old Covenant to the New. He says this about the Holy Family returning to Israel from a sort of forced exodus, as it were, to Egypt. They're trying to escape, obviously, the murderous tyrant Herod, Herod the Great, who's trying to kill the infant Jesus. He's a rival to Herod's throne. Jesus is called the King of the Jews by the wise man. That kind of freaks Herod out. He called himself the King of the Jews, kind of a title he gave himself. This is what it says in Matthew chapter 2, starting at verse 13. Now, when they had departed, now they being the wise men, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there till I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt have I called my son." End of quote. All right, so this is one of many, many Old Covenant verses and situations that Matthew was saying Jesus is fulfilling. A couple of items here involving the Exodus, by the way, of particular note. Matthew's essentially saying that Herod is a new Pharaoh, just like from the Exodus, where Moses was presiding over that period. Pharaoh tried to kill all the male Hebrew children, including Moses. Moses escaped, because they were multiplying so rapidly, he was afraid he would lose his power base, that they would take over. Now, this is the same thing that's going on with Jesus. Herod fears this new king of the Jews. He's worried about his power base. He's in furious rage. He has all the male children, 2 years of age and under, in Bethlehem and its surrounding regions killed. The second major fulfillment that Matthew's talking about is this idea of coming out of Egypt. God says in the Old Testament, Israel as a people, as a whole, as a collective, Israel is my son. They're coming out of Egypt. Out of Egypt, I have called my son. That's the Old Testament verse that Matthew is quoting. Now, he's applying this to Jesus, the one man, the God-man, of course, we know, Jesus of Nazareth. I'm now calling this individual my son out of Egypt. I called my son in the particular. Israel was called out in the general. But if Israel had never actually left Egypt in the Exodus at some point in history, then how can Jesus fulfill this prophecy? How can he fulfill anything if it's nothing more than fiction? Do you see where I'm going with this? Many of the skeptical scholars who doubt the historicity of the Exodus and the conquest of the Promised Land, they do so on the grounds that they don't think there's adequate evidence in the historical record outside of the Bible for these events. I'm going to deal with their concerns. I'm going to show that there's actually a lot more evidence than meets the eye, even outside of the Bible, for the Exodus from Egypt. But as Longman says, can't we use the Bible itself as a source for what happened in history? I mean, what it says has to count for something. The Bible talks about a historical exodus from Egypt. And again, I totally can sense what some of you are thinking. A skeptical person, like we talked about earlier, they don't believe the Bible is the Word of God. Fine, you don't have to at this point. If you're not convinced that's the Word of God, okay, we'll get to that later on, but can you not look at this as a potential source about history, just as you would any other source that purports to report on this particular period of time? So when we look at the scriptures of the Old Covenant and even of the New Covenant, we can see time and time again that the Exodus is referenced over and over and over and over again as the basis for the very existence of the Israelites, the people of God, their continued existence. The meaning of their lives is so tied to the Exodus in so many ways. Now, one of the students of Tremper Longman III, who went on to do a PhD himself and who has become quite well known, he's embraced some aspects of this minimalistic point of view. His name is Dr. Peter Enns. And even Peter Enns is, who is a little bit skeptical about some of the aspects of the Old Testament account. Even he says this, and I'm going to quote Peter Enns here from his book, The Bible Tells Me So. Quote, I feel pretty strongly, actually, that the Exodus story has some historical basis. It wasn't made up out of thin air. A story of national origins that begins, we were slaves, that doesn't sound like the kind of thing people would try to come up with to make an impression. Perhaps a much smaller number of Asiatic slaves, a few hundred or so, left Egypt under the leadership of a charismatic figure and made their way to Canaan, end of quote. So this is Peter Enns, who embraces some aspects of the minimalism stuff, not all, but great point. If you're making up a story about the national origins of your people, Israel, you're not going to invent some disgraceful situation about being slaves for hundreds of years. That doesn't sound very glorious. If you're going to invent something out of whole cloth, you're going to make it sound much more impressive. Unless that's the way it actually happened. Okay, so as I mentioned earlier, we're going to look at some of the arguments of these minimalist scholars, why they think there's no evidence of the Exodus outside the Bible. We'll deal with that later. But for now, over these next few minutes, let's just look at what the Bible itself has to say about the historicity of the Exodus. Now, we talked about this concept of genre. You got to know what type of literature you're reading in order to make sense of it. You're listening to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio. I'm your host, Cale Clark. Now, we know that the Bible, we talked about this when we dealt with the creation accounts. It's made up of 73 books. You need to know what kind of literature you're reading. Is it poetry? Is it history? Now, with the book of Genesis, it's tricky because it is itself a hybrid book. It's made up of different types of literature. The beginning part, chapters 1 through 11, is kind of an epic account of history, maybe a little bit poetic account of creation. But in chapter 12, things start to change. We begin to see history more from a traditional way of doing history. We can start to nail down people, places, dates, events, starting with the life of Abraham, who lived around 2000 BC. Space-time history. So understand that the next book after Genesis is Exodus. It's part of the books of Moses, or what some people call it, even Jesus called it Moses, just the book of Moses, the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses, meant to be read together in many ways. So Exodus follows Genesis, and it follows that part of Genesis that's really very traditionally historical in nature. Space, time, realities, people, places, dates, events. So Tremper Longman III asks this question. He says, if the Exodus didn't happen, there would be absolutely no theological value to the story at all. So people say, oh, you know, it doesn't have to happen to have some spiritual lesson for us. Longman says that if the Exodus did not happen, there would be no theological value to the story. Why? Because the power of the story of the Exodus is that it establishes a track record for God. A track record for God. End of quote. All right, so he talks about Psalm 77. That's a great example. The writer of the psalm is identified as somebody named Asaph. He's a musician in the temple, and he's lamenting. He's in a bad spot. And this is what he says at the beginning of Psalm 77. I cried out to God for help. I cried out to God to hear me. When I was in distress, I sought the Lord. At night, I stretched out untiring hands, and I would not be comforted. He's stretching out his hands in prayer. He's just begging God. Now, we don't know what the issue is. We don't know what he's dealing with, but it's pretty bad. He feels either threatened or maybe somebody is sick, but it's a tough and tragic situation. And the Psalms are very much like this. One writer called the Psalms the mirror of the soul. Pretty much every human emotion that you can think of or feeling is mirrored back to us in the Psalms, the internal state of the writer. As Longman says, hey, you can look in the mirror to see what you look like physically. The Psalms really reflect back to us the interior life in so many ways. And so here's what happens next as you read on in Psalm 77. He starts complaining to God. Asaph starts talking about how disappointed he is. I remembered you, God, and I groaned. I meditated. My spirit grew faint. You kept my eyes from closing. I was too troubled to speak. I thought about the former days, the years of long ago. I remembered my songs in the night. And my heart meditated, and my spirit asked, will the Lord reject forever? Will he never show his favor again? Has his unfailing love vanished forever? Has his promise failed for all time? Has God forgotten to be merciful? Has he in anger withheld his compassion? Okay, so Asaph is asking God these questions. He's basically accusing God of being unfaithful to his promises. It's very raw. It's very real. But it doesn't end on that kind of a note. It's actually very, very hopeful. Let's see what he says towards the end of the psalm. He says, what God is as great as our God? You are the God who performs miracles. You display your power among your peoples. With your mighty arm, you redeemed your people, the descendants of Jacob and Joseph. Now, when did God with a mighty arm redeem his people in the Old Testament? He's talking about the Exodus. He's talking about the miracles God wrought to get them out of Egypt, the plagues, all of that, the parting of the Red Sea. This is what he says about that in Psalm 77. He says, the waters saw you, O God. The waters saw you and writhed. The very depths were convulsed. The clouds poured down water. The heavens resounded with thunder. Your arrows flashed back and forth. Your thunder was heard in the whirlwind. Your lightning lit up the world. The earth trembled and quaked. Your path led through the sea, your way through the mighty waters. Though your footprints were not seen, you led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. So right there, he's talking about the parting of the Red Sea and how they walked through it as if on dry land. So this is the Exodus once again. This is the seminal event in the history of the people of God that's so crucial to their self-understanding going forward. If this didn't happen, this makes absolutely no sense. And this comes up again and again and again in the Old Covenant and in the New. When does Jesus die on the cross? Guess what? At the same time, they're sacrificing the Passover lambs to commemorate this historical event. So the scriptures are very, very clear in Old and New Covenant times that this really did happen. But what about history outside the Bible? We'll look at that in the next episode of Old Covenant Controversies. I'm Cale Clark for The Faith Explained. But don't go away. There's more in the Faith Explained Q&A mailbag right now. Okay, let's deal with a question about biblical minimalism and the Old Testament. In our series, Old Covenant Controversies, and also in our Exodus series, we did talk about this concept before, that there are some scholars out there, some of them are believers, some of them aren't, who question, not only did the Exodus happen, but did David even exist, King David? Well, there was a discovery that was made not too long ago that really was damaging to this idea of biblical minimalism. And not too long ago, I took a tour group on a pilgrimage to the Holy Land, and I couldn't wait to bring the people to one of the greatest museums in the world, the Israel Museum in Jerusalem. It's packed with artifacts from the biblical period. It's an absolute treasure trove for anybody who's interested in the material remains of salvation history. And that's really what archaeology does, biblical archaeology. It looks at material remains from the biblical period to see what we can learn about these events. Now, the Israel Museum also houses one of the more important archaeological finds of recent years. It's an artifact that has bolstered our confidence in the veracity of the Old Testament accounts of the kingdom of David, his son Solomon, and their successors, the Davidic kings of Israel. Now, the biblical minimalists had long contended for many years that King David didn't actually preside over a massive kingdom that originated around the 10th century BC, about 1,000 years before Christ, just like the Bible states. In fact, these scholars allege that David, Solomon, the entire line of Davidic kings in the Old Testament are nothing more than fictional characters invented by the writers of the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures. Now, one of the reasons why they thought this was that the minimalists said, hey, there's really no evidence of David's existence outside of the Bible. This is where archaeology came to the rescue. There were always excavations going on in the Holy Land all the time. And during the 1993-1994 excavation seasons, the digging seasons, at a place called Tel Dan, which is located in northern Israel, they found a stele, which is a stone slab that has an inscription that was unearthed. And this was sort of stuff you were supposed to know. These were inscriptions that were put in public places. And so this stele was made from basalt, volcanic rock. And by the way, if you've been to the Holy Land, you know it's all over the place in the region. There's lots of ancient volcanic rock. And this inscription that they found was about a military victory. And scholars postulate that the inscription is about an Aramean king and how he defeated Israelite forces. It might have been commissioned by Hazael or Ben-Hadad III, his son. These guys are mentioned, by the way, in the books of 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. So here's the key line that they found on this monument, this inscription. Stunning. It mentions the house of David. There it was, written in stone, independent confirmation outside of the Bible of David's existence and a line of kings so powerful that if you were to defeat the armies from the house of David, you're going to want to brag about this, a public brag. You're going to want to commission an inscription. You want people to know about this. There was no social media back in the day. They wanted passerby to read this and marvel at it. Now, when they analyzed this stone inscription, it was dated to the mid-9th century BC, right around the time when, according to the Old Testament, David's dynasty would have been really flourishing. So it appears that the reason why they found this in pieces was that, you know, the Israelites recaptured the area sometime later and they just kind of broke this inscription. We don't want... Yeah, you might have beat us back then, but things are different now. So eventually what they did was they repurposed it for building blocks for the city wall. Well, Dr. Craig Evans, my great professor, he said that after this discovery was made in the early 1990s, the minimalists started to change their tune a little bit. They started to say, oh, okay, well, maybe David existed after all, but he was a nobody. He was a local tribal chief at best, certainly not the originator of a vast Iron Age kingdom described in the Old Testament. Well, at this point, it starts to seem like special pleading from the minimalists. You're tempted to respond like Jerry Seinfeld and say, really? Really? You can't give it up? But don't despair. Again, archaeology is our friend here. Now, first of all, if David had been merely a small-time local yokel, what on earth were his descendants doing fighting battles all the way up north near the modern-day border that separates Israel from Syria. This is a long ways from David's allegedly very tiny operation in Jerusalem in the south. And by the way, also archaeology has found a vast, centralized complex of buildings, in all likelihood a government compound, unearthed in the old city of Jerusalem, the city of David. And you can see it on tours in the Holy Land today. It dates to approximately the 10th century BC, once more the same time when Scripture says David and Solomon were establishing their empire. Again, this seems fairly excessive if we're talking about an insignificant tribal chieftain, but it does fit the biblical narrative of David's expansive realm. All right, so what about these discoveries? Or a minimalist might say to that, okay, I'll grant you that David existed, and maybe he did preside over a very large kingdom, but we still can't trust what the Bible says about him. Why? Well, the people of David's time weren't literate enough to write about his exploits or those of Solomon or any of their descendants. Well, guess what? We have an answer for this one too. Again, another discovery was made in 2008 in Ostracon. That's a piece of pottery that was discovered. It dates to the 10th century BC. It was disinterred. It was discovered in the ancient fortress city of Kirbet Kaiapha, which, by the way, was the only fortified Judahite city during the reigns of David and King Saul. And anyways, in fact, this Ostracon is the only relic that we have that actually mentions Saul outside the Bible. Well, there's a famous French epigrapher named Emile Pouac, who regarded this inscription as the earliest writing transitioning, that talks about the transition of the people of Israel from the judges into a kingdom, a people ruled by judges into a kingdom. The people living around David's time wrote about this. They were literate. They were more than capable of passing on the chronicles of David's dynasty, like we see in the biblical books of Kings and Chronicles. So the Tel Dan Stele, the Kaiapha Ostracon, they're just two examples from the multitude of archaeological discoveries in Israel that have bolstered our understanding of and substantiated the reliability of biblical records of history. Now, it's exciting times to be living in for sure, because only 5% of all biblical sites have actually been excavated to date. Isn't that amazing? That's amazing, especially considering how much has already been found. And I can't wait to see what more finds might be unearthed in the years to come. For The Faith Explained, I'm Cale Clark. If you have a question for the Q&A mailbag, you can email me, faith@relevantradio.com, or follow me on Twitter at Cale Clark, C-A-L-E, Clark with an E. I'll see you at 5 p.m. Central for The Cale Clark Show, and on the next episode tomorrow, 12:30 Central, of The Faith Explained. God bless.